reminded of Abraham's faith, that faith which was counted unto him for righteousness. And by way of exhortation this afternoon, we would like us to look at the trials of the faith of this man, that we might be better furnished to cope with the trials of our probation, that we might manifest the same single-minded determination towards the fulfillment of the promises as the patriarchs did. If time permits, we shall also have a brief look at Jacob in a similar vein. Romans chapter 4 and verse 1, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found?" Verse 2, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God." Now it is, perhaps, brothers and sisters, an elementary point, but one worth reminding ourselves of while we're at this verse, that the Spirit through Paul, when it says, "If Abraham were justified by works," the Spirit here is speaking particularly about justification by works of law. The previous chapter is very clear when it explains, for example, in verse 20, that by the works or deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by law, says the Spirit through Paul, is the knowledge of sin. Abraham, then, brothers and sisters, was not justified. He was not accounted righteous by works of law. But of course, as James shows us in chapter 2 of his epistle, we won't turn to it now, I'm sure you're familiar with those words, Abraham was indeed later justified by works, but these were not works of law, but works of faith. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works," says James, "when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou," says James, "how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect?" By what means? Well, in Genesis 22, which we'll turn to a bit later on, Abraham's faith was put to the test by Elohim. As the record says, Elohim did prove Abraham and demanded actions of him that would demonstrate his faith and perfect it. Faith, brothers and sisters, must be perfected by trial. That was the great principle of Abraham's probation, and it is also the principle of ours. We shall inherit the blessing only after our faith has been refined like gold in the furnace of trial and affliction. And we can see plenty of that in the lives of the patriarchs. Hence the value of the Spirit's record of their lives by way of exhortation. Romans chapter 4, having shown that Abraham was not justified by works of law, Paul says in verse 3, and quoting, as we know, from Genesis chapter 15, and the occasion when Yahweh promised him this elderly man an heir, which should come forth out of his own bowels, and that his seed should be as numerous as the stars of heaven, verse 3, "What saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Now in the 15th of Genesis, Abraham was justified, accounted righteous by his faith. And on that occasion, Yahweh typically confirmed the covenant to him. In Genesis chapter 22, Abraham's faith was perfected. Abraham was justified by works of faith. And on that occasion, Yahweh swore by himself and reinforced the promise with an oath that by two immutable things, two unchangeable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation which have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now between these two pivotal events, brothers and sisters, Genesis chapter 15 and Genesis chapter 22, between these two pivotal events there is a whole probation with all of its problems, vicissitudes and trials, and much from which we can learn. Before we go back to the Genesis record, let's just look for a few moments at what the Spirit says through Paul about the faith of this man. It's very instructive. When God said to Abraham he would have an heir which would proceed out of his bowels, and that his seed would be as numerous as the stars of heaven, and the scripture records that Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness, what was it that characterized that faith? What was the principal constituent belief of that faith, brothers and sisters? Well, this chapter, Romans chapter 4, tells us, verse 17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he, Abraham, believed, even God, notice, who quickeneth the dead, who brings alive again the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Verse 18, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken in Genesis 15, so shall thy seed be. Verse 19, and being not weak in faith, he, notice, considered not his own body now dead. He believed in him that quickened the dead, and he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet, notice, the deadness of Sarah's womb. Verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that that which he had promised, he was able also to perform. Verse 22, and therefore, it was on account of these things which Paul has enumerated here, which he has listed concerning Abraham's faith and his belief in God that quickeneth the dead. Therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. So what, brethren and sisters, did Abraham believe in? He believed in the ability of God to raise the dead, to quicken the dead, to bring the life out of his own body, which was now as good as dead in reproductive terms, and from the deadness of Sarah's barren womb. That was Abraham's faith in Genesis chapter 15, where we have the test of his belief, when God said to him that he would have an heir from his own bowels, and his seed would be as the stars of heaven. But, brothers and sisters, that was also Abraham's faith in Genesis chapter 22, when we have the test of his obedience. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, recalls Paul in Hebrews, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promise offered his only begotten son. And in so doing, I believe, brothers and sisters, achieved a height of God manifestation unparalleled in our lives. Accounting, says the record in Hebrews, that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. We were quoting there from Hebrews 11. That was the main characteristic of Abraham's faith in Genesis chapter 15 and in Genesis chapter 22, that God could raise the dead. And so Paul can say to us in Romans chapter 4 and verse 23, now it was not written for his, Abraham's sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but also to us, to whom it shall be imputed. Notice, if we believe on him, it's resurrection again, brothers and sisters, that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences, notice, and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified, accounted righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one very interesting and instructive thing that emerges from our study of the lives of the patriarchs is the fact that the probation of the saints is divinely structured. The lives of those who are part of the divine purpose of God manifestation, we believe, are not characterized by random crises, as the natural man might suppose. It's very difficult, isn't it, when we're in the thick of it, as they say, to make sense of the problems, vicissitudes and trials as they present themselves to us. Some things, of course, are perhaps part of that general background of adversity inherent in the current order of things, for the creature was indeed made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. We know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain altogether until now. And so everything that we suffer from, brothers and sisters, is to be seen indeed against that general background. But it's clear when we look at the lives of the patriarchs and at the lives of other faithful men and women in the scriptures, that although their lives were lived against that general background of adversity. Their lives were indeed divinely supervised. Their lives were under the supervision of the Elohim. Consider for a few moments the evidence seen in the Genesis record. We're going to turn back to Genesis now, Genesis chapter 16. Consider Abraham, brothers and sisters, and the remarkable way in which the trials of his life were structured. This great man, against whose character nothing is explicitly said in the scripture record. I say nothing is explicitly said against him, brothers and sisters. And yet we can see how that character had weaknesses, and how that character was shaped and developed, how the Elohim used the consequences even of his weaknesses as a means of strengthening and developing him towards the supreme test of his faith. Genesis chapter 16 and verse 2. And Sarai said unto Abraham, Behold, now Yahweh hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. Now this, I suggest, brothers and sisters, was another pivotal point in Abraham's life. Abraham, the man of faith, who had in the previous chapter believed in Yahweh when he promised him an heir from his own bowels, and that his seed should be as the stars of heaven, and Yahweh counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham, the man who was justified by his faith in these promises, was now confronted by Sarai, who we suggest was frustrated, desperate, determined and emotional. Her plight is understandable, and she proposes that her maid becomes a surrogate mother for her children. It may be that I may obtain children by her. Now, brothers and sisters, we need to tread very carefully here. Who are we to point the finger at these great heroes of faith in their moment of weakness? And this is a little diversion, but just so we can be clear as to the greatness of Sarai's character. We're not in any way trying to carry out an assassination of Sarai's character by highlighting her in a moment of human weakness, brothers and sisters. She was a very great woman. Think of that time recorded in chapter 18, to which we shall not now turn, when three angels of Yahweh came to Abraham in the plains of Mamre and declared to him, Lo, Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son. And the record says that Sarah laughed within herself. And the angel said, Wherefore did Sarah laugh? Sarah, being afraid, she said, Well, I didn't laugh. But the angel said, You did, Sarah. And there's a moment of human weakness, brothers and sisters. And we so easily fix onto things like that. Not just, I suggest, when we see it in sterling characters of the Bible, but also in our brothers and sisters, as there is almost a kind of self-justifying comfort in it. But let's take note, brothers and sisters, of the substance of Sarah's laugh, which provoked the angel's question. Sarah laughed, the record says, within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? The Spirit, through Peter, as we know, far from focusing on Sarah's weakness, alludes to this incident as an example of a meek and quiet spirit which is in the sight of God of great price. He says, After this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And this she did, brothers and sisters, in chapter 18, within herself, as she laughed at hearing the angel's promise. It was no mere outward conformity to her subjection to Abraham, was no mere outward conformity, but an inner attitude of mind that pervaded how she thought all of the time, even in a moment of weakness, when she laughed within herself, she called him Lord. And that shows a wonderful example of a meek and quiet spirit before God. And you see the gracious way in which the Spirit handles these characters, brothers and sisters. Unlike us, who are so ready to show up the weaknesses of others, the Spirit highlights the wonderful qualities of character of these great men and women of faith. And Peter adds, Whose children are ye? if ye do well. So we need to be very careful in our estimation of others, particularly in the case of great men and women of faith. But brothers and sisters, no objective consideration of Sarai's proposition to Abraham in Genesis chapter 16, where we still are, could lead us to any other conclusion than this was a mistake which brought suffering and distress as a direct consequence. I think that's fairly obvious from a simple reading of the record. She said, "Go in unto my maid, it may be that I may obtain children by her." And the next sentence in verse 2 of chapter 16 contains, I believe, a powerful allusion, if not quotation, from the rebuke of deity to Adam in Genesis chapter 3. "Unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast," and we know how that continues. Now the record in Genesis 16 has, "And Abram hearkened unto the voice of Sarai." The power of persuasion of the female, brothers and sisters, no disrespect intended, but the consequences were immediate. Hagar conceives, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. We do not need to elaborate upon the family problems and the complications and the heartache that resulted, with the whole sequence of cause and effect coming to a head in chapter 21 of Genesis. After the birth of Sarah's son Isaac, meaning laughter, and on that occasion Sarah is driven to confront Abraham with a distressing imperative. Chapter 21, "Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac." I believe, brothers and sisters, that this was, if not the greatest crisis in Abraham's life, certainly one of the greatest crises. The Hagar episode went sour from the start, but Abraham had an affection for the lad. Was he not his own flesh and blood? In chapter 17, to which we shall not turn, we have Abraham there pleading with Elohim, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." And now his wife says, "Cast out the bondwoman and her son." And the record says, verse 11 of chapter 16, "And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son." The feeling is dreadful when we are suddenly overwhelmed with things of deep emotional effect. Think about it, brothers and sisters. This was the day of Isaac's weaning. It had been planned and anticipated as a day of joy and celebration for the family. This was a great family occasion. And this was the seed after the Spirit, which had been promised and which had been brought out of the dead bodies of Abraham and Sarah. And when such a crisis descends upon us in such an unexpected way, it appears as an unpredictably random event, a bolt out of the blue, something totally unanticipated from the human perspective. Sarah sees the son of Hagar mocking, and the Hebrew there has a cruel play on the name Isaac. "Cast out this bondwoman and her son." And what does God say to Abraham? Verse 12. Genesis 21 and verse 12. "God said to Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of the bondwoman." Now this, brothers and sisters, is very hard. Elohim is telling Abraham to suppress his emotions in the matter. "Let it not be grievous in thy sight." Abraham had every natural reason to grieve about those cruel circumstances in which he was in. And notice the highly significant words of Elohim which follow, brothers and sisters, and which bring the matter full circle and to its final resolution, recalling the words, I believe, of both Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17 and chapter 16 verse 2 of Genesis. Elohim says, "In all that Sarah hath said unto thee," notice, and there's a cruel irony in this, brothers and sisters, but something that was necessary to bring the situation to its final resolution for the benefit of Abraham and Sarah, Hearken unto her voice, says God to Abraham, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. The one who had, in Genesis 16, inadvisedly hearkened unto the voice of his wife. Now, to bring the matter to resolution, by this time, by divine command, has to hearken to her voice again. There's a dreadful, ironic twist, a turn of events here, brothers and sisters. And of course, there's a further ironic twist in this, as the matter is brought to resolution as far as Sarah is concerned. Remember what she had said, "Go in unto my maid, that it may be that I, Sarai, may obtain children by her." Now she says, brothers and sisters, "Cast out the bondwoman and her son." Now it's a wonderful testimony to Abraham's sterling character that he obeyed God on this occasion without hesitation. Verse 14 records of this man. He rose up early in the morning. He got up early and he went and did it straight away with resolution. This is not the way we always tackle the inevitable results of problems, is it, brothers and sisters? But here he rose up early in the morning. He took bread and a bottle of water and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder and the child, and sent her away. Now, a remarkable aspect of this is the gracious way, I believe, in which God used the final resolution of the mistaken venture of obtaining children by Hagar to develop and prepare Abraham for the supreme test of his probation, which is recorded in the following chapter, chapter 22. Abraham rose up early in the morning. The record says, in obedience to the command of Elohim, he shows considerable resolution in sending away the bondwoman and her son, for which he had such strong feeling. And it is in the next chapter that Abraham is presented with the supreme test of his faith and obedience, when Elohim did prove Abraham. Genesis 22 and verse 2, and he said, "Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest." And there is the first use of the word love in Scripture. There's a wonderful type in that, brothers and sisters. "And get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him therefore a burnt offering." And the record says in verse 3, that Abraham responded in exactly the same way as he did when commanded to send that other object of his affection, Ishmael, away. The record says, "And Abraham rose up early in the morning." So in chapter 21, he is prepared for chapter 22. In chapter 21, he has to send away the seed after the flesh, whom he loved. But now, here, he has to offer up Isaac, the seed after the Spirit, who is styled his only son, whom thou lovest. And he rose up early in the morning to do it. The same reaction, the same resolution, leading us to the conclusion that Yahweh graciously prepared Abraham for the supreme test of his life when he put him through that dreadful crisis, having to send away the seed after the flesh. It prepared him for having to offer up the seed after the Spirit. And so in the Genesis record, we can see that Abraham's probation was divinely supervised. We can see a divinely supervised progression of Abraham's character and Abraham's faith, from his justification by faith in chapter 15 through to his justification by works in chapter 22, when his faith was perfected by his obedience. And we can see how God brought to resolution problems in his life which were of man's devising. How that the resulting crises of his life were divinely supervised to mould and develop him and to prepare him for the perfection of his faith. Now, we've only looked at that very simply and generally, brothers and sisters, but I believe the study of Genesis reveals that Abraham's probation was divinely structured. And that, as far as we are concerned, brothers and sisters, the problems and trials of life, even stemming from ill-advised actions or wrong decisions, are used to correct and develop us for the purpose of the manifestation of the divine character in the saints. So we do experience the consequences of our wrong actions, sometimes for the rest of our lives. But if we face up to the trials of our circumstances, God will correct us and mould our characters for his kingdom. We may feel sometimes that we are being beset by purely random crises. But when we stand before the judge of all, and if we are permitted in God's grace to enter into immortality, we shall be well able then, brothers and sisters, to look back on our lives of probation and see not random events and random crises, but lives lived under angelic supervision in which our faith and character was being developed. Now we must recognise the importance of this process of probation in the divine method of operation, brothers and sisters. The natural mind wants instant gratification. It tries to suppose a process of moral regeneration of individuals without probation. And if we have this attitude, when the crises come upon us, we shall not be able to handle them at all. Now, I suppose this idea of some kind of instant religious gratification is seen in its worst form in evangelical teaching, and in particular in evangelical teaching about the Holy Spirit. The evangelical sees minds and characters being changed in individuals by God, if you'll forgive the use of language, brothers and sisters, by God somehow zapping people with the Spirit and transforming them in that way. But the Spirit does not operate physically upon us now. The principle stands, brethren and sisters, first that which is mental, then that which is moral, finally that which is physical. The Spirit's influence upon us is first mental when we are intellectually enlightened by the truth, then moral as we are subjected to the continuing regenerative influence of God's Word, when the Spirit within us is a disposition of mind, and finally physical when we are raised to spirit nature. Now I'd like, before we conclude, brothers and sisters, to consider Jacob very briefly. Now we could subject the life of Jacob to a similar analysis, and we would see how the angels structured and supervised the afflictions of this man. Jacob's life indeed was characterized by hardship and affliction. Let's just illustrate this by one simple example from Jacob's life. Genesis chapter 27, verse 9. This is what Rebekah said to Jacob. Rebekah said, "Go now to the flock and fetch me from thence two good kids of the goats." Two good kids of the goats. And so begins, as we know. We know the story well, brothers and sisters. This begins the deceiving of Isaac that Jacob might receive the blessing. There is some evidence that deceit was indeed part of the family characteristic that came from Rebekah's side of the family. Genesis chapter 37 and verse 31. And here we see the deceit practiced by Joseph's brethren upon Jacob. Genesis 37 and verse 31. Notice, brothers and sisters, we'll just jump into this without looking at its context. I'm sure we know the events well. They took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. The result, brothers and sisters, of this deception was years of inconsolable grief on the part of Jacob. And there is a bitter irony in these events. Jacob was not to know of this deceit for many years until his sons confessed. And then the force of this must have struck him very hard. His afflictions had purged this indeed from his character. Genesis chapter 32. And here is the faith of Jacob portrayed to us, brothers and sisters, in a remarkable way. Genesis chapter 32 and verse 24 records Jacob's wrestling with the angel. Verse 24, "And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was put out of joint as he wrestled with him." Verse 26, "And he said, 'Let me go, for the day breaketh.' And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, What is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Verse 29. And Jacob asked him and said, Tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh, unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank. It has been suggested by some that Jacob thought he was being attacked by his brother Esau and was wrestling to defend himself from that man. But that is not tenable, as it's clear from verse 26 that the angel was attempting to break free from Jacob, not the other way round. Jacob had that angel in his grip. Verse 24, and Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man, that is the angel, with him until the breaking of the day. And when he, verse 25, the angel, saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Verse 26, and he, the angel, said, Let me go, for the day breaketh. And he, Jacob, said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. It was Jacob who would not let go of the angel. It can be reasonably inferred that Jacob knew from the start that this was an angelic visitor, and his tenacious hold on the angel was to obtain the divine blessing. Let's just turn briefly to Hosea chapter 12. We'll keep our hand in Genesis 32. Hosea chapter 12, brothers and sisters. The 12th of Hosea and verse 2. Yahweh hath a controversy with Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his doings will he recompense him. He, Jacob, verse 3, took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength, or in his manhood, the word strength can convey the strength and virility of manhood, he took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Verse 4, yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. Notice, he wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. So here we have a little more detail about Jacob wrestling with the angel. Notice that he wept and made supplication. As he pleaded for the blessing, brothers and sisters, the tears were running down his face. He sought the blessing, brothers and sisters, with strong crying and tears. Yea, he had power of the angel, says the Spirit Hosea, and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us, even Yahweh, the Elohim of hosts, Yahweh his memorial. And the exhortation, brothers and sisters, to God's people here is, therefore, turn thou to thy God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually. Just as Jacob wrestled for hours with that angel, so we, brothers and sisters, so God's people must wait on thy God continually in expectation of the divine blessing. And so it's clear, isn't it, that Jacob's wrestling was not just physical. He had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. We suggest the angel could easily have prevailed physically. But the combined effect of Jacob's intense physical, mental and emotional grappling overcame this angel of the Elohim. It wasn't a token resistance by the angel. Some commentators suggest that the angel put up a token resistance to give Jacob opportunity to demonstrate his determination to obtain the blessing. However, the angel was confronted by a determined, spiritually motivated man grappling with all his mental, moral and physical powers for divine blessing. And that was very difficult to resist. The angel puts him to the test by putting his thigh out of joint, and the man continues undeterred, as the record says, until the breaking of the day, until the dawn ascends. I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. It was Jacob's faith in the face of personal danger, his strong desire, which overcame. Let's turn back briefly to Genesis chapter 28, verse 15, keeping our finger in Genesis 32. Genesis 28 and verse 15. There we read, I am with thee. This is the promise of the angel at Bethel. I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. This was the promise of the angel to Jacob. And in Genesis chapter 32 and verse 26, we see him wrestling until the breaking of the day, I believe, with this angel, until the dawn ascended. The word breaking in the Hebrew in Genesis 32 and verse 26 is from a primary root meaning to ascend. We see it in Genesis 19. When the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy two daughters, lest thou be consumed. It is until the dawn ascend. Brothers and sisters, the wrestling of Jacob here, I believe, reminds us of Jesus wrestling in prayer all night. It also reminds us of that recorded of our Lord and Master, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death, and was heard in that he feared. Finally, brothers and sisters, I'd just like to draw your attention by way of exhortation to the distinct comparison that can be made between Jacob's wrestling with the angel and Esau's sale of the birthright. Here we have the man after the spirit contrasted with the man after the flesh. If you recall, Esau came in faint from physical exertion in the field, from the pursuit of venison. On the other hand, in this incident, in Genesis chapter 32, Jacob exerted himself physically, even incurring personal injury in pursuit of the blessing. Esau sought to gratify the needs of the flesh immediately. Jacob, on the other hand, struggled for hours to prevail. And such must be the tenaciousness and determination, brothers and sisters, of men after the Spirit. Esau pleaded to be given pottage, that red pottage. Jacob made supplication unto the angel for the blessing. On the occasion of the sale of Esau's birthright, Esau's name was called Edom on account of his craving for flesh gratification. But Jacob's name, on the other hand, was called Israel in chapter 32, for as a prince thou hast power with Elohim. Esau, on the one hand, was willing to abandon the birthright in order to survive. I am at the point to die, he says. But Jacob was willing to risk his life by seeing Elohim face to face in order to obtain blessing. And he himself says, my life is preserved, recognizing that he had put his life at great risk. Esau despised the birthright. What profit shall this birthright do unto me? And brothers and sisters, let us never, when confronted with problems and difficulties, let us never be tempted to think within ourselves, what use is the truth to me in these circumstances? That's what Esau did, brothers and sisters. On the other hand, Jacob valued the blessing. Esau sold the birthright with an oath. Jacob obtained the blessing. And it's interesting that in Hebrews, we won't turn to it now, we're told of those things which Esau carelessly abandoned because of the priority which he gave to the things of the flesh. And we're told that afterward he sought it carefully with tears, but to no avail. On the other hand, Jacob wept and made supplication for the blessing and obtained it. And the exhortation to us, brothers and sisters, we must wrestle even to that day when the dawn ascends, brothers and sisters, to obtain the blessing. Esau abandoned the birthright to survive. Jacob risked his life to obtain the blessing. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And so, brothers and sisters, let us lay hold on eternal life. As Paul says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold upon eternal life whereunto thou art called. For as the Spirit says through Paul in Hebrews, speaking of us who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us.